All right, we're going to continue in the second half of Luke chapter 20 tonight. If you guys want to open up your Bibles and get ready for that. And like they do on TV previously in chapter 20. Last week, Jesus was in Jerusalem. He had already made his triumphal entry and performing signs and miracles there in Jerusalem. And he had been opposing the hypocrisy of the leaders, the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders in the temple, the council there. And he'd already addressed his authority to speak out against their hypocrisy. They questioned him on that last week. And then he even evaded a trap. They tried to set for him in order to get him in trouble with the Roman government. And we watched the ministry of Jesus, and I would add that, you know, as you do so, you can't help but notice the perpetual spiritual battle he was in. He was up against opposition, everything he said, everything he did. And as he's preaching the gospel and sharing the love of God and performing these countless miracles and rescuing people from their sin, he's simultaneously dealing with mockery. He's dealing with hate. He's dealing with these conspirators and these betrayers and just everything that would pit itself against him in this world. And yet he continued. And as his crucifixion and his resurrection are drawing near, as we're in the final chapters of Luke, the opposition is becoming increasingly aggressive, and it's closing in. And, you know, there's always a parallel in our own lives, isn't it? The closer you draw to the Lord, the more the enemy despises you and your relationship with the Lord. However, the victory was on the cross for the Lord, and the victory still lies ahead. The enemy knows that, so when you feel like he's pressing in on your life and everything's kind of getting hemajang, you know, as it has been the past few years, we just can remember that Jesus, he walked in our shoes. He was pressed on every side. And it's a great encouragement when you see how he faces these objections and this people contesting his authority in the matter. In the world, you have tribulation, but take courage. I've overcome the world. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless his time in the word. Heavenly Father, we just are so grateful to have access to your heart through the scriptures and to just come right in, Lord, and sit in the living room with you and allow, Lord, you to just love upon us, to remind us, encourage us, even to admonish us, to rebuke us, to scold us as a heavenly Father. And Lord, we just receive from you right now. We thank you for the precious word of God, Lord. It's water to our soul. And we do ask that your Holy Spirit would be our instructor within us, Lord, as we look across these few verses in chapter 20. Lord, that you would just speak and speak mightily, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I thought a good summary of tonight's study would be, the title is Resurrection, Relegation, and Recognition. So three R's. I like alliteration. I'm always trying to find them in things. But so Jesus addresses these three things, resurrection, relegation, and recognition. And so if you want to turn to chapter 20, if you're probably already there, like I said, we finished up in verse 26 last week. And so here we are, and keep in mind that this is, I mean, you're in the Word of God, so this is the Lord speaking, but then it's also the Lord speaking in the Word of God. It's the red letter section of the Bible, that red print where it's the words of Jesus himself. Talk about the rich portions, the rich passages, and here we are on Sunday night just diving right into them. But Jesus is going to now be challenged on the resurrection. And it says in verse 27, now there came to him some of the Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection. It's an interesting thing. Pastor Bill, we were just going over this the last month and a half, the resurrection. We've been in 1 Corinthians 15. And, you know, he points out the fact that, and the scriptures reaffirm this, that without the resurrection, why are we even here? You know, what's the point? So we can be religious and feel good that we're doing something right? You know, so what? We still die. But there's a resurrection. And so the Sadducees don't believe in that. And why? Well, you know, with the naked eye, the resurrection isn't really mentioned in the Old Testament, if you just look at it for surface value. Perhaps the Jews saw no need for the resurrection, because they did see in the scriptures their political Messiah. He was found in the scrolls. He was coming. He was promised, the Son of David, from Isaiah, all the way starting in Genesis, actually all the way to Malachi, but Isaiah and Daniel and the Psalms, they really point the Jews to their Messiah, who's coming as a king, and he's going to rule over them, and he's going to be their deliverer. And so for the Jew, maybe there's just not a need, because when he shows up, there's no need for resurrection. He's not going to die. He's just going to rule. He's just going to stand in that, sit in that throne and rule them with his righteousness. And so possibly that's why there's no need for these, the resurrection in the Sadducees' mind. They didn't know the way upon which Jesus would enter the throne. They didn't realize that that triumphal entry a week or so prior to his, or a few days rather prior to his crucifixion, that when they were waving palm fronds and he was on the colt of a donkey, that was it. That was the triumphal entry. They saw something far grander, and they looked much further than the reality, and they didn't see, they were limited in their vision to see the far greater end result. Job pondered the question, so there are some spots in the Old Testament. He says, if a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my struggle, I will wait until my change comes. That's in Job 14. And Abraham, he basically believed in the resurrection of the dead. It says in Hebrews that by faith, Abraham offered up Isaac. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. In Hebrews 11, the hall of faith. So there was a heart and a recognition within the right heart, or within the right men and women in the Old Testament, that resurrection is sure. So you have to look at what happens before resurrection, though, right? And we always want to kind of skip to the good part. But death comes to everyone, and it's going to come in many manners. It can be sudden, it can be slow. It could be painful, it could be peaceful, but it comes, and our heart will stop beating, and our lungs will stop breathing, and our organs will shut down, and your body's purpose will come to an end. It's inevitable. It's science, it's biology, and our body will no longer have a use here on earth. It's basically going to return back to water and dust. You know, you think about it when you're digging in the ground. That's you know, the biomatter and cultures from the past. And who knows what's in that dirt, what's in the water that you surf in and the water you drink and all that, what it was in the past, rather. But it's at this point that the spirit of a man, when that body is no longer of any use, that the spirit of a man, it changes clothes. And you're going to, every man and woman is going to get basically a new set of, a new body, a new tent, as we were talking about yesterday at Brother Scott's memorial service. But when Christ returns to call his church home, every body of a Christian, it's going to be renewed into what the scriptures call a glorified state, glorified, the glorified body. The glorified Christ appeared right after he was resurrected from the tomb. Within that Gethsemane tomb, he rose to life, and he had a new resurrected body. And at times, the Bible says in the gospel accounts that he was recognizable. At other times, he wasn't. And his resurrected body, though it was physical in form, it appeared to not have physical limitations, because he would suddenly appear, and he would suddenly vanish from the midst of the disciples. Some of the translations say that he manifested himself. So in the resurrection, there's this capacity to manifest your new resurrected body, and then to remove, or I don't know how you would unmanifest, or whatever that term would be, but to suddenly vanish. But he's been glorified, and so shall we be as well. And he was the first fruits of the resurrection. Creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So as free as we are in Christ right now, there's a freedom that lies ahead that is beyond our understanding. We go from terrestrial to celestial, yeah? We recently went through, like I said, 1 Corinthians with Pastor Bill, and he did some great studies. I encourage you to go back the last like 4 or 5 weeks on Sunday morning teachings on our website. He did one, Jesus the First Fruits, and then another message was titled, How Are the Dead Raised? Both of those were out of 1 Corinthians 15. And it says in chapter 15, starting in verse 12, Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is also in vain. Moreover, we're even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, stay with it, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, in this life alone, we of all men are most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since a man came by death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. There's a lot in that passage, but it's talking about the resurrection. It's Paul reminding, reassuring you that there is a life after this life. But if you just highlight the things that the negatives, outside of the resurrection here that Paul just listed, outside of Christ's resurrection, our preaching is vain. So this is pointless, what I'm doing, outside of you and I being resurrected in Christ. Also, he said, our faith is vain and it's worthless. So again, there are those who, like these Sadducees, don't hold to a resurrection. And Paul is saying, what's the point? It's worthless. It's vain what you're doing then. What are you living this life for? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Paul also said, we testify against God. So there's a lot happening without the resurrection. He said also that we're all still in our sin. That's a tragedy. And the dead in Christ have perished. So those that went before us, like Brother Scott, like Pastor Jim, many others who we've had memorial services for here in our fellowship, they just perished then, because there's no resurrection. And then finally, he said, the Christians are the most pitiful beings on earth. You know, how sad, how pathetic. And, you know, the sad part is that the world actually, there's a many who they don't believe in the resurrection because they don't even know Jesus, the God of resurrection. But they do think we're the most pitiful because they see it logically, just like Paul laid it out. How pitiful. You're the most to be pitied. You're missing out on life. Why aren't you out at the bars right now? Swinging on the chandeliers and just having a grand old time, getting high. Why not? You know, run around, have, you know, affairs and just, you're missing out. You guys are the most pitied here, the most pitied on this planet. And it's so missing out on the reality, the resurrection, and the real reason behind it all. Without the resurrection, there would be no eternal life, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is. And soon enough, it's going to be the greatest miracle to ever occur. Jesus Christ is going to raise from the grave. He's going to go in, and 3 days later, he's going to raise. And I always have to say, you know, as a Christian, because Paul said, if it's only in this life, but there is, in a sense, resurrection even in this life, isn't there? Because we put to death the old man daily, and we're a new creature in Christ, and we don't, we put it to rest, the Lord takes over, the Holy Spirit comes in, and in a sense, we live in this newness of life, Romans says. Each day, we walk in the newness of life. And so, we immediately have a sense of transformation prior to the physical resurrection. And my life's been transformed. And I know some of you, and I know I've seen the transformation, what's happened. I see some people that are resisting the transformation, interacting with an old friend recently, and it's like, man, cave in already, give up, surrender, let him transform your life. And the Lord will, he's so faithful. But this sect of the Sadducees, this religious group, they don't accept resurrection, and every human alike will be resurrected. Sadducee, us, you, me, everyone will be resurrected. I mentioned it last week, but in Revelation, it mentions that some will be resurrected to death, though. So there is going to be a moment of resurrection only to be cast into the lake of fire. Some of these Sadducees may have been resurrected to life already. But we're going to look at what Jesus says to them as they're now challenging him. And so listen to this. In verse 28, and they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up the children to his brother." So they're quoting the Old Testament, they're quoting the law, and they're basically starting it out with this premise. This is essentially like Jesus gave some parables in the last study we were here. Now they're going to give their own parable, they think. They're like, "Hey, we got one for you, Jesus." And so they're throwing out this scenario. And you understand this principle in the law. It's basically saying if there's a widow left childless, and really children, especially in a culture like that, they were your provision for the future. You needed kids to help run the show and take care of everything and carry the torch because you can't do it alone. So if a widow had no children, the brothers would take care of her, and you know they would marry, and then they could have a kid, and then she wouldn't be childless. So it was God's provision for the widow, and for the childless widow, rather. It says in verse 29, "Now there were seven brothers," so this is their little scenario here. "There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless, and the second, and the third married her, and in the same way, all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." Wow, that's a lot of theoretical smoke there. There, because they are going out on a limb here with all this theoretical what ifs, right? I mean, come on. Look at this story they laid out. And you think about their story, you would have thought by maybe the fourth or fifth, you know, brother, been like, "You know what? We're good. Marriage and children, it's overrated. You don't want to marry me, right?" But seven times, they kept dying. They kept marrying her and dying. This is just their story, of course. But I'm not quite sure the Sadducees' motive in this argument. I'm not sure of it, because why are they presenting these complications? How does this challenge the fact of resurrection? I just don't see like how the answer to this would complicate whether you're resurrected or not. They're just saying, whose wife would this be, you know, or whose husband, yeah, whose wife would she be out of the seven? Jesus said to them, well, first I would say they're not going to impact it. They don't. And so Jesus says to them in verse 34, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage." And, you know, we can all, just like the Sadducees, have our notions about heaven and what it's going to look like. And typically, our theories, our perception of things that we haven't experienced, we don't know, it's limited to what we do know, isn't it? I mean, I have five senses like you. Some of you don't have all five senses. I know COVID kind of took down my sense of smell still like almost a year later. But nevertheless, in heaven, I don't think five senses matter. And yet, we're limited to what we know. How else would you be expected to understand things except by your own experience and your own understanding, right? And so here, though, as it turns out, the Sadducees, they have no idea what they're talking about. And here the Creator of the heavens and the earth, the universe, the stars beyond the Milky Way, as we just sang. You know, he's sitting in their presence, and in their ignorance, he's engaging with them, but they don't know what they're talking about with this theoretical story about seven brothers. And so Jesus resolves this dilemma of theirs very quickly, very simply, with a little perspective on the eternal age. And there's no marriage between saints. He just says straight up, you don't marry in heaven. You don't marry in your resurrected body. There is no marriage. There is one marriage. For those of you that know the symbolism in the Bible, there's one marriage, and Revelation mentions it a few times, but it's the marriage between Christ, the bridegroom, and his bride, the church, where we're made one. And there's going to be a huge feast. It's called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. Matter of fact, it mentions it in Revelation 19. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. A glorious bride. We'll have our resurrected bodies. We will be pure in form like Christ himself, and we will be united with him. You know, and the Lord gives us here on this life, those of us who are married, he gives us wedding night. How sweet that is, how special and unique. No other relationship besides that one has that uniqueness. And yet it's only a little snapshot, a little earthly version of the eternal truth of that marriage in heaven. So there is marriage in heaven, if you want to get technical. But I'm not debating with Jesus. He said there isn't. So there isn't. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that eternal age and worthy of the resurrection of the dead, we don't marry and we're not given in marriage. For they cannot even die anymore because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. So real quick insight there in verse 36, quick insight into the resurrection. They cannot die anymore. We will be immortal. We will be immortals. Not in the Greek mythology sense. We will be eternal. Like angels. And so angels themselves are unable to die. No dying, no end of life, no time. That's the sons of the resurrection, Jesus calls us. Well, in the future we will be. And daughters, of course. But I don't know, is there male and female? Uh-oh, we don't want to talk about that, do we? That's too weird right now. Our culture's so messed up. But that is a neat insight that you know and hold on to, that there is immortality that lies ahead. And I've been scared out of my mind, even as an adult, thinking about that at times. Because it sounds good until you go like, never? It's never going to end? It goes on and on and on? But at the same time, don't you live life sometimes just taking it for granted that I'll wake up tomorrow, I'll do that again, I'll do this. I mean, that's just the way we think. We actually hope, and we sometimes tend to live life like this life doesn't end. It's just we take it for granted. But in eternity, it is eternal. And there will always be, the day never ends, really, the Bible says. And God refers to himself, and now Jesus is making reference where Moses encounters his calling at the bush that was on fire but wasn't consumed. And God calls himself the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And realizing that when God encountered Moses there and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those guys had been dead and buried for 400 years at that point. Their bodies were in tombs. Their bones were buried. And yet God's saying, I'm their God. And Jesus makes the point that the scriptures say that he's the God of the living. He's not the God of the dead. So why is he referring to these dead men when he's the God of the living. And then he says, for all live to him. And so you see the point Jesus is making is that they're resurrected. They already have that resurrection life. And then he says, we'll hold on a little more on the resurrection. So you think about heaven, aside from the angels who clearly are with the Lord in his presence, the entire multitude of heaven will be resurrected human beings, resurrected lives. Everybody that inhabits heaven. If there's no marriage, I don't see that there's a means of reproduction. I mean, the Lord doesn't mention that. There's no mention of that in the Bible. So it's just going to be a bunch of God's angels, his armies, and then us, a bunch of resurrected people. And there's just a huge quantity. And you think about, just kind of go through this list in your head, every hero and every saint found in the pages of the Bible, every single one of them. And billions of believers from ancient civilizations past that believed by faith, who like Abraham were saved by faith, they'll be in heaven, resurrected. And endless amounts of born-again Christians from every walk of life, from every period of this church age that we're in now. Every believing Christian that died in war, that died in violence, in accidents, in sickness, in affliction, in youth, in old age. We're going to have a movie night next month, a couple of them. One of the movies we're going to show is, it's about a man from Romania and his wife and the cruelty that they endured under communism. But they were persecuted. The book he wrote is called Tortured for Christ. His name's Richard Wurmbrand. Amazing, amazing testimony of resilience, what he dealt with, what his wife dealt with. But he's a hero in our estimation, and he'll be resurrected in heaven, part of that eternal population, and Sabina, his wife. And there's going to be untold numbers, as we see in Revelation, of Messianic Jews. We see in the scriptures, Messianic Jews who believed Christ was the fulfillment of the law. So God's own people that he chose, who the lineage of Christ came from. And then millions, if not billions, of resurrected babies who were conceived, but they never left the womb. Wow. That's probably one of the greatest populations in heaven. I mean, not all were aborted. A lot of babies just never leave the womb. And then the millions, perhaps, of raptured saints who were caught up with him in the air while still living. Us, maybe, I hope. That could be us. And then the final harvest is that the innumerable tribulation saints who were martyred unto death for refusing the mark and claiming Christ. And just think of it, all of heaven, so many resurrected people. Jesus is our King, and we'll be there forever with him. Resurrection, it's the heart of the matter as a Christian, and for all live to him, he says. Well, that's resurrection. We're going to continue on, but look what they say, verse 39. Some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you've spoken well." For they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. Like, it's pretty good. You nailed that one, because they couldn't. They ran out of boldness. That word didn't have any courage. The Greek is tolma, and it's boldness. They had nothing left. They couldn't go any more rounds with Jesus, and they left the ring. The Huguenots were the Huguenots en français, but they were the French Protestant movement in the 16th and 17th century, the 1600s, or the 1500s and 1600s. And it was part of the Reformation, but it was in France. And they had a church emblem, and it was an anvil. And their motto was, "Hammer away, ye hostile bands. Your hammers break, God's anvil stands." Such a cool quote. But you can see that anvil, and they wore it with pride. And they were actually, you know, at war. So it was kind of something that they would go to. It had this this battle prowess. Ooh, an anvil, don't want to touch. But they ran out of boldness because God's anvil stands. And these scribes couldn't compete. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you, James says. And you know, God's word always has the answers. I know the youth group, they met today and they had real talk, Pastor Kerry calls it. And basically the kids are just free to ask anything, you know. Embarrass my daughter. She told us that she asked, you know, Pastor Kerry, is cursing a sin? Is cussing a sin? And just out of curiosity. And then the answer is always given from the scripture. And so, yeah, Ephesians 4, it's there. And so there's always an answer in God's word. And Jesus quoted scriptures to disarm his opponents. We know when he was in the desert that, again, he over and over just fell back on the scroll. Who also used the scriptures? The enemy himself. And that's just what these scribes are doing, too. They're trying to twist the word of God. But study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Peter, and this is a great, I love Acts because it's a testimony of the way God changes us. And if you turn to Acts chapter 4, think about Peter. He was the one who the Lord spoke toward him and said, Satan, get thee behind me. Because Peter, he spoke foolishly at times. He had faith, but he put his foot in his mouth. And, you know, we all do that. We all have that tendency. But through growth in the Spirit and through this maturing in the scriptures, we see where Peter winds up later in his ministry. And it says in Acts chapter 4, pick up in verse 8. Oh, and let me add, right at the beginning, it says that the day before, the reason that Peter is in this position is because they were, it says in actually in the first two verses, we'll read those first. This is Peter and John. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captains of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So, same guys doubting the resurrection, the Sadducees, and the same message, Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and there is a resurrection, and it's available to all. And so then Peter, in this boldness where he speaks out with the word of God, it says in verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name the man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognizing them as having been with Jesus. It's always going to be the case, if you've been with Jesus, he's going to come through in your situation. And Peter and John had been with Jesus. Jesus was already crucified and resurrected and wasn't there in physical form, but these guys said, hey, they've been with Jesus. Very recently, they were probably with him a few minutes ago, because look at them. Look how he speaks with authority. God's word always answers, and we see the authority with which they speak. It's such a wonderful thing to become more and more familiar with the scripture and to just grow as Christians. Don't count on others to teach you only. Don't count on others to grow around you. Grow in the word. So good. So he dealt with resurrection, Jesus. Now he's going to deal with relegation. It says in, go back to Luke 20. It says in verse 41, and then he said to them, how is it that they say that Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, David calls him Lord. And how is he his son? To backtrack a little and kind of clarify that. So that's Psalm 110. It's a prophetic psalm. And, you know, again, here we go. Jesus is just quoting the Psalms, and he's challenging them. How is it that the David calling his offspring Lord? And you have to put it in perspective. This is a patriarchal culture, and you are never deferring to someone, you know, your offspring, your son, your grandson, as master, as Lord. They're always your master, your Lord, always. I know there's, you know, even cultures here in Hawaii where that's, you show respect to your elders, and you'll see in the Samoans, that's a very much the case, you know, where you'll see a huge man and a little old timer, but he will always bow in respect to that old timer, no matter their size and age and all of that, simply because he's the elder. And so the same thing in the Hebrew culture. And so there, Jesus is challenging them, how is it that this son of David, this offspring of David, who is Jesus right there talking to them, they don't realize, how is it that he's calling, that it says that David said to his son, my Lord? That's basically what Jesus is challenging them with. And, you know, to remind you that Israel was awaiting their rescue from their Messiah, and he was going to be the prophesied offspring of David. That's the scriptures, you follow it all the way through, and he will be the son of David. Even in the previous chapter, you know, son of David, have mercy on me, the man cried out to Jesus, because he recognized Jesus as the Messiah. And so this Messiah, this promised one, was coming, but they had a limited perception. And like I was saying earlier, they anticipated nothing more than an earthly king, nothing more than a ruler who would come and deliver them from this Roman rule that was oppressing them. But their king is going to be far beyond that, so much more than, you know, what a governor change of office can do for us in November, so much more than what a change in the presidential office, the White House, can do for us. That, yeah, so what? One term, 4 years, couple terms maybe at most. This is eternal. And his deliverance would not just be eternal, but it would be from sin and from death, not just delivering you from Roman rule. And so these Sadducees and the leaders are missing the reality of the messianic promise. And to break that down, in Psalm 110, the Father God, Yahweh, the Hebrew is, said to David's Lord, David's Adonai, the Son of God and the Son of David, that's who he called him, how can David's offspring also be his Lord? How can that be? Why would David relegate his position to his offspring? Why would he do that? So they're in a quandary now. When Jesus presents this question, because they're like, beats me, that doesn't make any sense at all. That's disrespectful to call your son master. And there's just a single explanation that Jesus was trying to drive home that we understand in hindsight. Unless, of course, this Messiah, this son of David, was God himself. He's actually God. He actually has full deity. And that's who he is. He's trying to lead these men to recognize who he truly is and who their Messiah is. Again, not just a human with a natural earthly throne, but one that would rescue them from sin and death. And so David, God bless you, yeah, relegating to the Lord his position as Master, as Lord. And while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, this is a convicting portion, I think, for anyone who has a human nature. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. The final point, we had resurrection, we had relegation, and the final thing Jesus deals with is recognition. Appearances for the sake of recognition. Who cares? Who cares? God sees right through you, you know? He sees right through me. And yet, these guys, they like to walk around in long robes. They love those respectful greetings, you know? Kiss my ring, you know, whatever it is. They loved it. They ate it up. And unfortunately, we're all born with that nature. We're all born with that tendency. In one way or another, we can relate to this. Jesus told his disciples, unlike the show-offs that he was comparing them to, that would actually send a trumpeter before them to sound the trumpet and announce their gifts that they were about to offer the poor. And Jesus said, instead of being like them, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. So not only don't blow a trumpet for everyone else to see, don't let yourself know what yourself is doing for the Lord. Don't sell yourself on that and believe your own press clippings. Don't even go there. That's what the Lord is telling us essentially when he says, don't let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. That's pretty getting down to the heart of the matter. Don't even boast to yourself, lest inside you give yourself glory and go, yeah. And who doesn't? I mean, you know, certain things at the end of the year when you're, or at the beginning of the year rather, when you're doing taxes and you're like, whoa, I gave a lot of money to the church and to that ministry. And you're like, yeah, Lord, you know, look what I did. And but it's just natural for us to go there. And yet the Lord's saying, no, don't even let yourself know that, because I know that if you know that you did that, you're going to be proud of it, you know. It's just a human thing, but we're always warned against it. The Proverbs speak so much toward pride, but pride starts on the inside, and it makes its way out the pores. It seeps through our skin, and it rears its ugly head on the outside. And if you have, in every circle, there's that one arrogant, full of themselves, and it's just tough to be around, and I so, you know, and maybe it's because I see myself in it, but it's so refreshing to be around those without guile, those without any concern for themselves. They're like, they just want to know about your day, know about your life. They're not waiting for you to ask them, you know, how much did you make, or what did you do this week, or how did the game go, whatever. That's not what they're, you know, they're not waiting for that. They're asking you those questions. But it's just this selflessness. And the Lord says in Greek, he says, they, and the word, the Greek word is theleo, meaning desire. So they desire to walk around in long robes. They just desire to be seen in these garments with the sash and the color and the, you know, they're scribes. They are important. They're significant. They preserve the scriptures. When we were in Israel quite a few years ago, the one time my wife and I got to go, we went up to Masada, and when you get up on the top of that fortress, it's a big natural fortress, in the middle of one of the rock areas, there's actually this room carved out, and there's a scribe always there all the time, and not the same scribe, they have shifts, and they're still doing what they did in the Old Testament. They're, you know, every jot and tittle, they're writing in Hebrew, or they write this way, right? Yeah. But they're writing the scripture, and they're preserving the scrolls. And so you look through a window and you get to see this very thing. And they've, you know, they have the very orthodox garment on and the beard and the, you know, the locks and the whole thing. But to start believing that that's something that you are and that you're special, they desire to walk around in those long robes. They just can't wait to be seen in them. Can't wait. And then it says they phileo respectful greetings. They love with that affectionate love. They have such a love. It's that same kind of love you have for one another in the church, but they have it for those greetings that they get. It feels good, you know, that he addressed me as, you know, the great reverent scribe Watson such, you know, they look for that. They begin to live for that thing. They feed off of it. And there's no question, these guys, these individuals, the scribes, they'd put in years of hard work, years of study and discipline to get to that point. They had a reason for getting there. It required a lot of work. But there, you think about if you went back and you kind of go like, it would kind of be like a new intern fresh out of college or something, and they start this killer position. Just, you know, they're not getting any pay. They're just happy to be there. And maybe those scribes back in the day, or the Pharisees who, you know, when they first got that robe and that hat, and they were just starting in temple service, and it was humbling to put that thing on. Who am I? That's where they started. And they knew that they don't deserve this. They somehow, I'm here. And eventually, the same thing, now fast forward to modern culture, that intern, suddenly they're at high maka-maka CEO in that same place, and they treat everyone like dirt. They forgot from where they came. They've believed it. They believed that they're so important, that they're not that same one that started. And for us, we're that same person that was desperate in our sin, as even as Christians that have, you know, if you're not a new Christian, you're a mature believer, we're still that same person. The Lord is growing us, but we don't have robes that we can boast in and warm greetings that we wait for. We're just fortunate enough to be breathing right now and be saved by His grace. Oh, that we'd be without guile, not consumed with ourselves, with feeling good about ourselves. This is a while back, so it wouldn't incriminate anybody. But years ago, there was a staff member. I just remember coming up. We would come up here after service for prayer, as pastors, to wait for people that wanted to pray with us. And they hadn't been there very long, I guess. And so I remember we were standing there for a bit and prayed with some people. And then at the end, when I was done praying and stuff, they go, nobody wants to pray with me, I guess. And then, you know, another week, there's like, no customers again or whatever. And I hadn't even crossed my mind. And this isn't to paint a pretty picture about me, because there's certainly places where I fail in every way. But in this case, I wasn't even thinking like that. I'm like, wait, what? I'm here to pray with people and see the Lord move. And I didn't, what are you talking about? Me? There's no cut. What do you mean? You know? But, and again, not to, this isn't about that, about me maybe in that area, but we all fail in certain areas, and this individual had missed it. They were waiting for those greetings and that recognition, and praying for other people apparently was about themselves. It wasn't, you know, and that's not what ministry is in any way, and Jesus demonstrates that every step of the way in His earthly ministry. Jesus tells us He seeks true worshipers who worship Him in spirit and in truth. And I'd say that, you know, may our lives be like the sharp focus of a lens. When it zooms in and the camera focuses on you and you blur out, and the focus is Jesus in your life, and it's just this crisp image of Him in whatever thing you do, drawing all observers to only see the Savior. It's a tall order, because we're faulty. We're humans. We have corrupt code in us. But the Lord is always working that out. I'll just close with a few things. When our lives are no longer our own, we don't struggle with these things. We give them over to the Lord, and then that glory and that worth, it's transferred to Him. It's transferred to His throne. It's transferred to His name. And it's a wonderful thing. You find yourself rooting for other believers. You forget your own issues. You find yourself sharing the gospel and rooting for unbelievers that they might be saved. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. And this one, Pastor Bill shared this morning too, Jeremiah 10:23. I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. And that's true for everyone, but that's certainly by choice for the Christian. My way is not in myself, it's yours, Lord. Direct me. Well, I try to stick to the script so I wouldn't go long. That's like our president, I have to stick to the script or we'll go off course. But I noticed I only have 2 bars on the battery, so I didn't want to go silent on you either. But a lot of fail safes to make sure you guys didn't sit here forever and your okoles fall asleep. Your elemus fall asleep. I was told that's the better word. I just wanted to recap really quick. So 3 things, resurrection, relegation, and recognition. The resurrection, Jesus went before us as the first fruits. We will be the next fruits, us, the church, of the resurrection. And until then, put to death daily the old man, the old woman. Wake up, put it to death. And let that new creature that you are in Christ thrive. That we could even live resurrection life now. And like David, relegate yourself, your position, to that lower place before your Lord. Yeah? Give him that position of Lord in all of your affairs, everything. And finally, recognition. Be aware of that self-serving tendency within. And pass all that recognition on to him, onto the Lord. He gets the recognition. Sometimes you have to just say it. Glory to the Lord. And then your heart follows the matter. Sometimes you just kind of, you're thinking, yeah, I did good, whatever, you know, this thing. And you're already thinking it, but you say, Lord, the Lord did so good. And then your heart's like, starts realizing that's so true. But don't take the recognition. Give it to him. He's done a good work in every life here. Some of you are more early on works in progress. Some of us are further on. But recognize that in one another and just let the Lord be glorified in your life. It's his plan for us so that we too will follow him in the resurrection. Let's pray. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thanks for just the demonstration of your authority on our lives and on our hearts as men and women that, Lord, can be prone to question ourselves, our eternity, our position in life. And yet, Lord, when we just lean upon you, you make it so clear. And Lord, we just confess here tonight that our lives are not our own. And Lord, we don't hang on to our own plans and motives with an eternal grip, but Lord, rather we hold loosely because, Lord, you're the driver. Lord, I heard it said that if Jesus is your co-pilot, then swap seats. And Lord, we do that right now. And we just put ourselves in the passenger side, in the back seat. We climb in the trunk, Lord, so that you can just direct and lead us. Lord, help us in the area of pride. We know that Satan is going to keep finding that angle if we let it out, if we let it into our heart and our lives. And so, Lord, keep us from that. Lord, we choose to humble ourselves before you, that you might lift us up, Lord. We don't want to do the lifting. So we just bow our hearts, our lives before you tonight, Lord. Thank you for the red letters in the scripture, Lord. Thank you that the words you spoke were proven by your blood. And so we tonight confess, Lord, that you are enough, You're the resurrection and the life. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.